If you're just coming in and didn't get a handout, you're welcome to scan this QR code here on the screen. That'll give you a digital copy of the same notes, the same handout. How we doing? We're doing all right? I don't know about you, but it's been a distracting week for me. We had tornadoes come through on Monday, a landslide on Tuesday. And I don't know about you, but I told Joe Footer earlier this week, not being from the Midwest, I get a little anxious and nervous with storms coming through. And so he's like, why are you so nervous about tornadoes? I'm like, he goes, are you scared of sharks? I'm like, what do you, and he knew I grew up on the coast, I'm a surfer and everything. And I was like, he's like, it's kind of the same thing, the chances of shark attack and tornado. So it was kind of helpful, but the Lord did have to remind me because, Monday night, we got the kids in the bathtub and just the tendency for me to put too much trust in that little inner room on a load-bearing wall, for a storm coming through. There was just thinking about a hiding place, just my tendency to trust that before I trust the Lord. And then even Tuesday night, the temptation to trust an election result or a political outcome. And so the Father had to kindly remind me of where my true hiding place is. So I just want to read this for us as we get started this morning from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one whose trust is in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Brothers and sisters, our true hiding place is really in the Lord God. So let's go to him now as we start our day and our week in prayer. Father, it is a privilege we have this morning together as your church to acknowledge at the beginning of our day, at the beginning of our week, our dependence upon you and where our true refuge, where our true hiding place is found. And it's in you. And so, Father, thank you for how you are a refuge to those who trust in you. Father, the floodwaters, the waters of your judgment will not reach us because we are safe in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask now for your help as we think through discipleship and what it means for us to be faithful followers of the one and only. And help us to, by your Spirit, Lord, to have ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you're just coming in, I want to welcome you. There may be a lot of visitors with us today, so I just want to welcome you to this. Has been an equipping class all fall through a talk on discipleship. Pastor Mike has been leading us on this class. And Mike, I just want to thank you for your faithful labors in modeling what it means for faithful followership and even for all of us, I know, been challenged and convicted of what personal discipleship, both in how we are being discipled and how we go about discipling others. And so I just want to recap a little bit of where the class has been and where we're headed today in the next 3 weeks. You can see here that Mike started with a... So we started in God's formation of faithful followers, and then man's, so you can see, and I want to remind you of that definition from session one. God forms faithful followers who imitate him by forming other faithful followers. That was from session one. And then in a kind of a gospel paradigm, Mike went through then man's failure in week two in faithless followership, and then followed by Christ's freedom for failed followers, Then there was different metaphors that we looked at, sons and daughters of God, shepherds of God's people, slaves of God. And that one is kind of an idea that I think we'll see reinforced today. And that from session 6 was that our whole person, our person in service, wholly belong to the Most High God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at 5 elements of discipling. And so all part of a process of how God forms faithful followers and how he does that in relationships with others, so relational influence, instruction, co-laboring, evaluating, and entrusting. And so today we're going to begin 3 weeks on biblical case studies of discipleship. So we're going to see how these elements and these principles that we've already seen in the class, how they play out in a life over time of someone in the scriptures. And so Lord willing, today we're looking at John, and then Lord willing, I believe Scott and Jeremy are going to look at other characters in the weeks to come. Okay, so when we think about discipleship, we think about a process where people are changed, right? So you think about Jesus' last words where he says, go and make disciples, and then he says, teaching them to observe or obey everything that I've commanded you, right? So there's an expectation that people are going to grow, they're going to change as they learn Christ's commands and they submit their life to that. Like, we don't expect followers of Jesus to look the same at the end of their life, right, as they did when they first came to Christ. Like, I just talked to a brother the other day, and his coworkers are telling him, hey, you're not the same person, right? That's what we want to hear, right? We want to hear people being transformed. So it reminds me of when I first went off to college. You know, there was a group of us high school close friends, and 2 of us were going away. 1 was staying home, and the one that stayed home, his like last words to us were like, You're going to come back men, right? And it kind of was like, I'm trying to process that. And looking back on what he said, I think there's an element of truth, right? Like an aspect of a university or college, like, is really formative. That season of somebody's life is really formative for someone. And we recognize, you know, people by where they went to school, right? It's often you're asking about an athlete that's maybe successful, or what school did he go to, or who did he play under, or, you know, another successful leader referencing the school they went to. So if you would, bear with me for a moment, all right? We're going to do a little, you know, quiz time. All right, my kids love when I do quizzes at home. You know, we do them at the dinner table or at bedtime. So we're going to get warmed up this morning, and we're going to talk a little bit about where did these people go to school, okay? I'm thinking mostly undergrad, all right? So we're going to start easy, okay? So here we go. Our governor, Sarah Huckabee Sanders, Wachita, well done, well done. That is an easy one, right? Okay, went to Wachita, studied political science and mass communication, okay? Also was the White House press secretary. All right, how about this one? Cliff Lee. anyone not know who this is? Okay. Okay, Cliff Lee, he was a professional baseball pitcher, played for the Rangers, played for my team, the Philadelphia Phillies. 2 World Series appearances, never won, unfortunately. Where did he go to school? Arkansas. Well done, University of Arkansas, one of their well-known alum there. Okay, how about this one? It's really hard to find a picture of Mike. This is the best I could do. Anyone know where Mike went to undergrad? Liberty University. Liberty, LU, right? That's also my alma mater there, so I wanted to throw that in. Okay, and then how about the Apostle John? So my life group probably saw this coming, because I always pull a fast one on them like this. But this is what we're going to look at today. Any takers? Okay, feet of Jesus, that was a good one. Yep. So we're going to find out here in just a moment where the Apostle John, what kind of school he went to. Because this morning, when we think about a biblical case study, we're going to be looking mostly at the life and the development of the Apostle John from the moment when Jesus called him to the end of his life. And I'm contending this morning that that when we look at the life of John, the apostle, we'll see that true discipleship is true discipleship fueled by Christ-centered intimacy, instruction, and imitation results in Christ-like servanthood. And so that's the main point there in your handout. True discipleship fueled by Christ-centered intimacy, instruction, and imitation results in Christ-like servanthood. And so just a heads up, I've chosen in this kind of topical case study to scan a lot of text instead of kind of spending a lot of time in one. And so for the text that we'll be looking at very briefly, I'm going to try to have on the screen up here. And then we're going to land in two texts that we'll turn to in our second and third point on where we'll spend more time. Okay? All right, so first we're going to look at who was John? Who was he? And I want to start by with where who he became, because I think we might be more familiar with who he became. So he became a pillar of the church, a pillar of the church. Galatians 2:9 says this, says that when James and, let me see if I can get this here. Try to change this. There we go. So when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, this is Paul talking. So when these three, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. So Paul here in Galatians is sharing how he was called by God to be an apostle, and he describes the years after his conversion, and he notes that when he comes to these three, and John included, that he says they seem to be pillars of the church, okay? And after walking with Jesus, John gave his life to serve the church, all right? And there's a lot of evidence of how John served as in this way. Like, think about all that he wrote. What are some of the books that the Apostle John wrote? John. First John, Second John, Third John. And Revelation, okay. I think the only one not named after him, okay? I think it's been a month of John, right? Like, we've been studying the Gospel of John. We've been preaching the miniseries through 1 John, and now we're here in John. So, but that makes up 20%. I don't know if you realize this. 20% of the New Testament was written by the apostle. And by the way, this is not John the Baptist. I got that question wrong on a high school test, and I'll never forget it. Like, and it's so obvious to me now, but John the Baptist is not the same as the apostle John. But you know, the apostle was not in this status of like pillar of the church. He wasn't cold. He wasn't stately and distant. He was an elder with affection for his children. Look at 3 John verse 1. The elder, there's John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And then hear this. I have no greater joy to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Okay, so as a pillar of the church, he's an elder with affection for his children. And this is what struck me so much as we're studying 1 John in this small series this fall, is that there's just so much love and tenderness that he had toward the churches and toward the disciples. And he was also a partner and a co-laborer. So here's Revelation 1:9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so John, too, suffered. He was exiled, and here he is identifying with believers, laboring for their patient endurance and tribulation. And so just a snapshot of who John became. And the way that Jesus discipled him resulted in this Christ-like servanthood, giving his life, writing much, loving much for the church. But that was not always who John was. Okay, so I'm contending this morning that John was formed for that, what we just saw. And so I want to look now at where he was when Jesus called him. So who was John before Jesus, right? Well, he was a Jewish fisherman. Look at Mark 1, 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you," that's going to be important for us today, "become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, there he is, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father in the boat and the hired servants and followed him. Okay, so he came from a Jewish fishing heritage, and it sounds like the family business was doing quite well, right? They had enough boats and nets and to hire a few employees, and when Jesus came, John left. He left his father, left the family business to be formed in the way of the Messiah. You know, it's likely, we know from John chapter 1, that the apostle heard potentially what John the Baptist said of Jesus. When Jesus comes by John the Baptist, he says, "Behold what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So it's likely as the days went on, you know, he's pulling up nets, he's counting fish, he's teaching new employees how to scale a fish. He's just mulling over what that meant, what it meant for this to be the Messiah, for this to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So when Jesus comes to him and commands him to follow him, he leaves it all behind to follow Christ. But I want to draw your attention to what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." You know, we often think a lot about this first part, "follow me," and fishers of men, but I want to highlight this morning this statement in the middle. Jesus says, "I will make you become." It's an amazing statement because Jesus is committed to transform John and all his disciples and to change them from being who they were to who they'll become. You know, Jesus knew that the process was going to take some time. It wasn't like Jesus was going to wave his magic wand and pull an abracadabra and just immediately change someone, right? No, you see, there's going to be a process. There was rough edges in John that needed to be worked out. Okay, and so for us today, we should pause and ask ourselves, and you can see these questions in the handout under the intro questions on the side, but what weaknesses, what natural weaknesses and proven flaws do we acknowledge in ourselves, right? And in what way have we committed these to God's faithful work and process of renewal? And when we look at others, we should ask ourselves this question: do we see people who they are now only, or do we see people who they could become in Christ? Okay? So we need to accept and realize that Jesus' process of forming followers takes time. His school of discipleship is one that we never graduate from. You know, think about the illustration Pastor John used in his sermon a couple weeks ago. Like, it's like a 50XL t-shirt that we'll never fully grow into, right? And it's a family business that we're in constant apprenticeship until we see him. Because when we see him, we'll be made like him. Okay? So the question is, what happened? What took place for John to go from where he was a pillar, where he was a fisherman, to become this pillar of the church, serving in the kind of care and service for others? And so that's where it leads us to our main 3 points this morning, because I'm contending that this true discipleship was fueled by Christ-centered intimacy, instruction, and imitation, okay? So that's our first one, Christ-centered intimacy. Jesus knew that the process of discipling or forming and shaping people to send them out was going to involve getting close to people, okay? Notice how Mark puts it in Mark 3. Mark 3:13, Jesus, this says, and they went up, Mark says this, he went up on the mountain, and called to those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and send them out, and he might send them out to preach. Okay, so the 12 had a specific twofold task. Their first task was to be with him, to be with Jesus, not just to attend a lecture from Jesus twice a week, but to live with him, to see how he handles travel, weariness, hunger, persecution. They would see him get away to pray with his Father. And then second, they were to be sent out to preach. And so, however, even among the 12 disciples, we get this glimpse into that Jesus had this kind of inner circle of 3 disciples who had privileged access to some of the most personal and powerful times with Jesus. And it's not clear quite how this happened, but it is clear that Jesus chose Peter, James, and John for this inner circle. And it may have been that they were his first followers. And what's clear is that this privileged access that these 3 had was given despite their shortcomings. This was a gracious thing to be in the innermost settings with Jesus, to witness what they did. And so a few of the things, I just want to show you what they witnessed, what John witnessed that others didn't, even among the 12. This is Mark 5. Mark is going to go on in his gospel to just describe what Jesus was demonstrating. He was demonstrating power over many things, over disease, over disabilities, over demons and dire situations from storms. But notice here, only the inner circle joins Jesus for this extraordinary display of power. Mark 5, 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him. There it is, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So you can imagine kind of this inner access, like following a doctor back into the operating room and witnessing the most extraordinary miracle of raising this girl from the dead. And another one, Mark 9, and there's more, but Mark 9 says this, this is the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, there he is, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So you can see inner circle, right? Just inner circle going up to this mountain, significant moment. And he, that's Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So another astounding moment that John witnessed, not just a reflection of glory here on the mountain, but the glimpse of the glory of the Son of Man himself. And there's a lot we could say about this, but what I'm trying to highlight for us this morning is that John was one of the very few, that inner circle that was given privileged access to the most inner displays of glory. And I want us to think about briefly the result that had on the Apostle John. One of the places we see this result is in Acts. Acts 4. If you remember, in those early days of the church, Peter and John had been arrested for preaching the gospel, and yet before a council of religious leaders, they didn't back down. They still with boldness proclaimed the gospel. And listen to Luke's comment in Acts 4:13. It says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," there he is. Notice he's co-laboring with Peter. It's just a side note of how they work together. "And perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been to Harvard." I forgot to put that out. But no, not to Harvard, but what does it say? It says they recognized that they had been with what? Been with Jesus. So here's where we see John's alma mater, right? He had been with the risen, with the Messiah, with Jesus. And so John, for a few years, observed how his master spoke with boldness, unafraid to back down to threats from religious leaders. And here you can see what fueled the apostle to continue to risk his life in service for the church was this close intimacy with Christ. And so we should ask ourselves, how might spending time with Jesus through his word give us confidence and boldness in ministry, in evangelism, in discipling situations? What's going to keep us going as followers and to help other people follow? It's going to be a dynamic relationship with Jesus. I don't know about you, but you can hear like this idea of this inner circle with Jesus and sometimes feel like you missed out, right? Like, I wish I was on the mountain. I wish I was in that back room, right, when he spoke to that 12-year-old girl. And what I found amazing, I think the ministry of the pastors here over this last year have helped me see is that we haven't missed out on anything. Like, these three, if you think about it, in each one of their writings, Peter, James, and John, they give us a hint that we're not lacking in our discipleship because we weren't there with them. Like, I think about what James says in James 1. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Like, James is going to say, you don't lack anything, especially in suffering. Peter's going to say, and Peter explicitly talking, I think, about the transfiguration, he's going to say, "But when we ourselves heard this very voice born from the mountain, we were with him on the holy mountain." But he says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." And I think John's version, if you were to ask these three, like, you know, did I miss anything? John's version is going to be in 1 John 1, where it says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too," there it is, "may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete." So you can hear, they too would not tell us that we missed out. And they would actually want us to, I believe, out of anyone, John, I think he cherished his closeness with Christ maybe the most. Because I say that because he calls himself in his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I don't think that was in any way to like rob others of that privilege, but it was simply just him exulting in it and to show that the love of Christ that he felt, of that closeness that he had with Christ, controlled him and compelled him for giving his life to the church. And I think John would want us to cherish the opportunity and to cherish the closeness that we can have with Christ. You know, I think we all know this has to be the fuel for ministry, because we say things like, I just need someone to pour into me. I'm pouring out to others. I'm feeling empty, right? I'm feeling like I'm running on fumes. And I want to encourage us this morning that if that's us, and I've been in seasons of this, right? Not to keep going without making an effort, making intentional effort to get out of whatever kind of rhythm that is, where it's keeping you from experiencing a closeness with Christ. Break up the rhythm. Wake up an hour earlier. Beat the kids up before they wake up. Go on a walk, right? A prayer walk, to spend time in solitude, talking and praying and meditating on with your Savior. And so, questions in your handout. Are we known for spending time with Christ? How are we doing abiding with him? That's going to be the message John gives his disciples, is to abide and to remain with him, really through his word. Not so much of what we, they saw, but they're going to encourage us to listen. And then, I think about indicators for me that are helpful of how I'm maybe not abiding with Christ throughout the day. Like when I get home and we sit down for dinner, and like, do I hit a playback of a general prayer at the dinner table? Or do I take time to think and be aware of what happened in the day, what my family may be going through? Do I take time to think about a passage of scripture that I read earlier in the morning and to pray through that, to guide my prayer time? Does our countenance show that we have been with Jesus? Those are some questions for us, if we have time at the end to discuss together. Any comments, questions, thoughts so far? Okay. Other times that John had, he was an eyewitness of the cross. He may have been one of the only disciples at the cross. And we know that from John 19, where Jesus from the cross says to Mary and John are standing there, he says, "Behold your mother." He's one in Gethsemane that sees Jesus greatly troubled and distressed. So much more we could say about the closeness John had, but that's Christ-centered intimacy. Okay, so second one. So that was just part of the process that Jesus took to bring a few close to him, but another part of the school of discipleship with Christ was that there was going to be some instruction. There was going to need, I mentioned even for John, there was going to be some rough edges that needed to be worked out. So that's going to take us to Mark chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. We're going to go through a scene of when instruction needed to take place for John. Mark chapter 10. Remember, him and his brother James were known to be the sons of thunder. These guys were the brothers that at one point asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven and consume a village that didn't show hospitality to Jesus. So there was a kind of taming of ambition that had to happen in Christ's school of discipleship, okay? So look at Mark 5. Mark 10. Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem, where he'd be delivered up to death. And Mark points out that he's out in front leading the way, and those who followed him are going to be afraid and amazed at the same time. There's kind of this intensity and intention that Jesus is out in front, face set like flint to go to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to suffer and lay his life down as a sacrifice for sinners. And for the third time, Jesus is going to tell his disciples what's going to happen. Look at verse 33. He's going to say, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And so this is the third time he's done this. And after the first two times, there's been like a blunder by the disciples. Like they can't understand fully. They know he's the Messiah, but they can't understand the kind of Messiah he's going to be, the kind of suffering servant. And so you would have thought that John would have learned the first time when he saw Peter rebuke Christ, if you remember that, and that's when Peter gets rebuked by Jesus and says, "Get behind me, Satan." You would have thought John would have learned just to kind of sit back and keep his mouth shut. But notice who's coming in verse 35, right? Here comes James and our friend John, right? And so here come the sons of Zebedee, verse 35. They come to him and they say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." And so here, John and his brothers are seeking a high position in the kingdom. They want glory. They want a robe. You know, and there's also, so it's no surprise that when they just have a missed expectation of what the kingdom's going to be like. It's no surprise that when that they boldly, with over self-confidence, declare in verse 35 that they are able to drink from the same cup and to be baptized in the suffering and death of Christ, right? It's like when my five-year-old son comes to me in the morning and, you know, he says, Daddy, I'll go to work, you know, to you, for you today. You know, he wrongly assumes that he can go to the office, he can, with a preschool education, right? And study, write, plan, and organize. And sometimes I think he could do better than me. But the point is that there's an over self-confidence that reveals something's off with their expectations of what it means to be a follower. And it wasn't just James and John that craved a high position in the kingdom. Look at verse 41. It says that when the other's disciples heard it, they were indignant. So it seems like the other 10, just they wanted the same thing. They just didn't have the guts to ask. So Jesus here finds a good time to maybe have a lecture, right? They're living life with him. They're following it. But he says, okay, he's going to bring them together to seize a teaching moment and instruct them about what true discipleship is all about. So look at verse 42. Jesus says, you know that the world and its leaders operate this way. Their leaders, they cozy up to influential people. They can get the position of robe and glory so that they can get that. But then in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. I just love that clarity and correction he gives John and the other disciples here. And he goes on, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Then in verse 45, a key verse in Mark, notice Jesus is going to ground why his followers, why they too must suffer and serve like him. He says, for even who? The Son of Man. God, the creator, the highest ruler of all, the one with preeminent position, the owner of all things. What did he do? Well, he came. He left the most prestigious place. He left his home not to be served. He didn't come for you and I to make a name for ourselves, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's amazing that he came, friends, to live the perfect life that you and I could not live. He came to die the death that you and I deserve to die, to conquer the enemy that you and I could not conquer. He came to be our suffering servant. And so don't miss it. What Jesus says here in Mark 10:45 to John and to the others and to us is that before we serve Jesus, that we must first be served by him. So we should ask ourselves, even here on a class on discipleship, in an equipping class, like, have we first been served by Jesus? Like, we can read this account of John and kind of be shocked that he would ask this of Jesus. But the reality is that this desire is in all of us, right? That we desire prominence and position, and we love ourselves and we want our name to be heard and known and remembered instead of God's name and fame. And so our hearts need a radical change from being bent inward on ourselves to being turned outward toward God and toward others. And so that's what Jesus means, that he came to serve and to give his life so that anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in him and turn from seeking self-glory and self-exaltation, that they would be reconciled, that they would be saved and be reconciled to God forever. And so being served by Jesus to do what we could never do for ourselves. And so, friends, Jesus makes clear that following him, it's not a broad freeway where we can set the car to cruise control and kind of lane assist and lean back. No, like, it's a narrow path of discipleship, but it's a path that's been trodden by our Savior, a path where tall grass and briars and thorns are going to scrape us along the way, but in the end, it's a blessed path that leads to eternal life. And so my point is that this instruction from Jesus was part of the process that formed John for servanthood. He needed to be corrected and taught. And the same goes for us. As we follow Christ, we're going to need to be corrected. We will need to be instructed And the point for us as followers, as disciples, is to humbly submit ourselves to his word and to his instruction. So a couple questions for us to think through. How do we seek self-glory among others? Where have we desired the robe? And are we faithfully willing to serve, even if it's in obscurity, behind the scenes, small places? It's kind of what Jesus is getting at. He makes clear that true greatness, friends, is not how high we climb, but how low we're going to be able to willing to go to serve others. And so that's what we're going to see in our third point. John wanted to go high to get a robe, but Jesus is going to model what it looks like to go low, all right? So he's going to kind of, we're going to go to John 13. So if you would turn there, this is going to be the last part for this morning, just to contrast these two metaphors. Because John didn't just hear instruction from Jesus on servanthood, he saw it demonstrated. You know, apparently after Mark 10, there needed to be some visual reinforcement for the disciples. Just a few days after he taught that, Jesus is going to give this compelling example of how his followers are to live. So if you remember the setting, Jesus' public ministry is over, the cross is looming, the cup of God's wrath is in view, and yet Jesus, you would think, could have just retreated and kind of like prepped himself for everything that was coming. But no, it says he's going to love his followers to the end in John 13, 1. And so he's going to teach that true discipleship is not about a robe, but a towel. So look with me at John 13, verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he would love them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God." So here Jesus, he knows his time is up. He's going to leave the world. And you know how like in every Mission Impossible movie, there's like that, there's a ticking time bomb, right? Literally. Like there's something, like there's just amount of time where like the mission's accomplished. You get the picture, like Jesus recognizes that if his disciples don't grasp the idea of a humble, obedient servant, the future of the church is going to look bleak, right? So his church would not be built on ideas that of greatness that the world has. So in an unexpected and unforgettable act, Jesus is going to burn the image of humble service into their minds. Look at verse 4. He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So for whatever reason, no slave or servant had washed the feet as they entered. And so this would have been a common practice done by the lowliest of servants. So Jesus seizes the opportunity and does the unthinkable. He humbly pours water into a bucket or a basin, wraps the towel around him, and then verse 6, he's going to come to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "What I'm doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." So clearly this is quite jolting to the disciples. Peter's confused, but look at verse 12. Jesus says, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put his outer garments on and resumed his place, and he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done for you?'" And like, I wonder what went through the disciples' minds. Right? Like, did they remember the things Jesus had already told them? Where like, the first will be last, or whoever wants to be great among you will be your servant? I just wonder if that happened. But for the last time, Jesus is going to clarify the model of servant leadership. He says in verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So here Jesus demonstrates friends, not in a classroom, but in real life with his disciples, the kind of disciples that they are to be and the kind of disciples that we're to be, and gives them an example of servant leadership. You know, Jesus is going to ask all of us, every believer is called to live every part of their life in service to the Most High King. And yet, he's not going to ask us to do something that he himself has not already done, right? He's as we've been thinking about these concepts from some of the recommended readings, he's the God that goes before us, even in servanthood. You know, 11 years ago, just over 11 years ago, I asked Hannah to marry me. And shortly after that, one of the ladies in our church kind of pulled me aside as we were preparing for marriage. And she gave me some of the best wedding advice I've ever heard. She just simply told me that I must understand what it means to be a servant leader. And she didn't explain or elaborate on that, but she just left those two words ringing in my ear. And they've been ringing in my ear ever since. Like, what does it mean to be a servant leader? I think it's in everything that we do, even in the most daily tasks, like we see here as an example of feet washing. Like, do we do it with a view of getting under others to lift them up and to help them move along instead of getting over others to look down and feel superior? And so there's something else, the last thing I'll mention is that there's something beautiful and encouraging for us to consider here. Look at verse 17, because the call to a life of servanthood isn't like a death sentence. It's actually a joyful invitation. Verse 17 says, Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's a promise, I think, for us that there is a, you know, because self-focus, friends, it never leads to happiness. It never produces contentment. It never results in a satisfied heart. You know, God here is an invitation for joy, to freeing us from our bondage to ourselves, of self-focus. You know, one commentator says this on this verse. He says, you will find that the deepest joys in life are not when people are hailing you in your status, but when they are helped by you in your service. So again, a lot we could say on this text, but my point is that this was a significant moment for John's discipleship and how he was being both discipled and then how he's going to go on discipling others. So John learned that following Jesus was not about the robe, but it was about taking the towel to serve others. And so these two metaphors represent the choice that we have every day as we live out the Christian life. Both are found in Scripture, friends, but only one is appropriate for followers of Jesus. So what does that mean? A couple questions for us to consider as we close is, you know, I think about everyday things that we have, especially even on a Sunday, right? Conversations is one, right? We're not coming in here washing each other's feet, but we're talking and conversing. We're having one another over. And so do we enter daily conversations with the aim to serve, to listen well, speak to their needs, or are we trying to be heard and impress and feel superior? A convicting question for me. And then something for all of us to think about here in these last few minutes together is how might we grow to see the blessedness of imitating Christ's servant leadership? Because it is a life of joy, it's a life of blessing as we get our eyes off of ourselves and on Christ and outward to see the needs of others. Any comments, questions, thoughts as we close? Great. Well, let me remind you of the main point, and then we can break up into discussion and prayer. When we look at the life of the Apostle John, and what we can learn for us today is that true discipleship, fueled by Christ-centered intimacy, instruction, and imitation, results in Christ-like servanthood. Okay, let me pray for us. Oh, yeah, Jacob.
Do you have any other diagnostics for your own life?
Yeah, I think about the mornings, you know, if time is rushed, you know, and I know I'm going into my day, there's just this feeling I'm going into my day without having a moment. And it doesn't have to be a long moment, but a real before the Lord as earnest and as sincere and as, like, am I doing it out of the motions? There's that you can feel it, right? When you just are going through the rhythm to check out your Bible reading and you go to the next thing, there's just that feeling. So if that happens, like, in a few days in a row, I know I just need to break that somehow. I need to set the alarm earlier, or I need to go for a walk. Like, for me, I pray well by walking, and so those are some things that come to mind. Yeah, be a great thing to discuss together. Yeah, how we can tell if we're really serving with the fuel of intimacy or we're running on fumes. Yeah. Great, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for, Lord, the fact that you've called us to your Son. Lord, before you've called us to a certain place or vocation, you've called us to be followers of the Messiah. And so thank you for what we can learn through observing and thinking about the life and the development of the Apostle John, Lord, whom you brought close. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to enjoy that privilege access with you through your word and through prayer and through one another, and how we do that privately and how we do that corporately even today. And so we do pray, Father, that in our lives together that we would be formed for servanthood, Lord, that we would enter situations and contexts with the freedom. Lord, I think about that definition from Ortland, that humility is the joy of self-forgetfulness. So Father, give us the joy of entering with freedom into situations, into contexts, that we can think about you and how to serve one another. So Lord, help us to follow in your footsteps in the way of our master. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.